We are again this week in the book of Proverbs. Go ahead and turn there. But as Bibles, if you need one, we're going to start in chapter 10. We will be moving around. I've been saying for a few weeks that we're going to look at Proverbs topically. And in a way, we're going to begin that tonight. In a sense, we began it a couple weeks ago. For those of you who have been wondering, so what is that like? How are we going to do that? What does that mean? Here's a diagram borrowed from Holman Illustrated Study Bible that gives you one way that one group of people at least have bundled Proverbs together, grabbed different verses from different chapters, from different sections, and arranged them thematically. And you can see kind of in the center up, one topic that Proverbs talks about is wisdom. So in a sense, we've even been doing what we've said that we're going to get to doing. We've been looking at the topic of wisdom for the last couple weeks. If you go just to the left and down from that, you see foolishness or folly is another topic that Proverbs deals with at length, and the contrast in particular between wisdom and folly. I thought about starting there or continuing there this evening, and then I remembered Pastor Rob actually taught that, I think in a 2 or 3 part series a couple years ago. So we might end up there before we're done, or when we're done, we might end up there. That might be sort of the capstone or the final message of the series. But for tonight, prayerfully, I've selected another subject to dive into, and that's in the lower right-hand corner. We're going to talk about money. News was full of stories about money today. The Fed said we're going to keep interest rates flat for the foreseeable future. We're going to let inflation increase for at least a little while. There's no new news on a stimulus package, which makes sense because both the Republicans and the Democrats wanted to campaign on. They want the issue. They want to point fingers and blame the other party, both of them. Unemployment is still high, but not as high. But lots of stories about money, which makes today exactly like every other day that any of us can remember. It's not an exaggeration to say our nation is preoccupied with money. Dare I say obsessed with money? We spend a lot of time, energy, a lot of our focus is directed towards money. Having it, getting it, keeping it. And when I say that, I'm not just talking about the world out there, the church. A decent amount of my week goes to stewardship of the resources that God has entrusted to us. About 80% of my week so far has been directed towards trying to save the church money on health insurance, which I think prayerfully we're going to. If you have your prayer list handy, jot that down, that the things we think we have in motion are gonna come to fruition, because that would free up some dollars that we could use to do other things. But for all the time we spend thinking about money, working for it, planning around it, what should we believe about money? What is the biblical view of money? The Bible has a lot to say on the subject. The Bible has 4 times more verses dealing with money than about prayer. There's 500 or so verses in Scripture that deal with prayer. There's more than 2,000 that deal with money. The Bible has more to say about money in terms of number of verses, not in terms of weight or importance, but there are, again, 2,000 or so verses about money. There are fewer than 500 that are specifically about faith. 15% of what Jesus spoke of had to do with money. You've probably heard the statistics. Jesus spoke more about money than he did about hell and heaven combined. Fully half of his parables touched on money directly or indirectly. Money, property, stewardship. The Bible's got a lot to say about money. And a lot of what it has to say is found here in Proverbs. So tonight, that's going to be our focus. And we're going to continue in that lower right-hand corner for the next few weeks, unless the Lord redirects us. Because it's election season, I think it'll be timely if we talk about what the Bible says about economics and economic policy and socialism and work. So we're going to stay down there in that zip code for the next few weeks. But tonight, money. Ask an average person, believer, unbeliever, what the Bible says about money. The first thing that they're going to come up with is it's the root of all evil, which isn't what the Bible says. And I think most of you know that. The Bible says what? The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. So those are two very different things. 1 Timothy 6:10, if you want the reference. Turn to Proverbs 10:15. I want to start off Proverbs 10:15. Sorry. 1 Timothy 6:10 was the reference. Money is the root of all, love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Sorry. But Proverbs 10:15, and I'm going to go through a number of verses that highlight the fact Scripture does not say that money is inherently evil. In fact, Proverbs demonstrates a bunch of different ways that money can be used for good and godly things: food, clothing, shelter, hobbies, ministry. Proverbs 10:15, the rich man's wealth is his strong city, the destruction of the poor is their poverty. Money offers, it affords us protection. I was talking about health insurance a moment ago. Money turned into health insurance turns into protection against devastating economic loss. Even without insurance, during 2020 and Corona, during the shutdown, businesses that had money, that had savings, that had resources, were able to withstand weeks of their doors closed or limited access to customers. In our nation right now, people who have money are going to be able to rebuild out west from the fires that are going on, from the hurricane that's hitting the Gulf Coast. Those lacking money don't have that protection against natural disaster. Was talking to somebody just last week who I was quite surprised to learn was not in jail. He had money, which allowed him to hire a good attorney, which offered him protection from incarceration. So the Bible doesn't say that money is bad. In fact, Proverbs 10:15 says that money can be an insulation against all kinds of harm and disaster. By the way, money, the Bible doesn't say that poverty is a good thing either. When I was young, listen to the people in our nation espousing socialism and all of its merits and all of its benefits. That was me as a young 20-something. And at different points in my youth, I vowed to never own more than I could carry in a backpack. And then it became, well, I'm not going to own more than I can fit in my hatchback. And then it became, well, I'm not going to own more than I can fit in a studio apartment. And then somehow it took two moving trucks to get us from New Jersey out to Kansas. But I was full of ideas that go back to Emerson and Thoreau and even further back, that money, that society, that these things corrupt. And Scripture says no. Money is neutral. Money can do a lot of good things. That's not to say that money solves all of one's problems. Go to Proverbs 13, verse 8. The ransom of a man's life is his riches, but the poor does not hear rebuke. Rich are in a good situation. Let's say a rich man is kidnapped. He's in a better situation than a poor man is kidnapped, because his family will have the money to pay the ransom. But turn it around, the poor man is less likely to be kidnapped in the first place, because the family doesn't have any money to pay the ransom. I used to work with a company that had a business presence in Colombia. And when any employees would travel to Colombia, they would travel under assumed identities, almost like they were working for the CIA. They had assumed identities, not just with papers, but with backstories and legends on the internet. If anybody tried to investigate, is this person really who they say they are? They had backstopped aliases, because if they got kidnapped, which is big business in parts of Colombia, they wanted to be able to convince the kidnappers that their families didn't have any money and that they weren't working for a company that had any money. Money doesn't solve all problems. And this has applications to other areas as well. Helping one of our young adults get car insurance not long ago, you know, looking at the different tiers, you know, I immediately gravitate towards, you know, sort of the middle, you know, not too much, not too little. And he said, well, what's the problem with getting the absolute bare minimum? You go with Geico and you can get very, very little insurance and still get over the threshold required by Kansas law. And I'm reflexively saying, well, you know, you need more protection than that if anybody sues you. No, you don't. You don't have any assets at all whatsoever. Let them sue you. Declare bankruptcy and move on. You don't have anything to protect. You know, there's a benefit there, but still, money has utility. Proverbs 14:20. Money has worth, it has value. Proverbs 14:20, the poor man is hated even by his own neighbor, but the rich has many friends. Money can't buy friendship. Not real friendship. Superficial friendship, sure. But money, we read in Proverbs, can buy opportunities to forge and to deepen relationships. You know, I think about when we were back in New Jersey, the number of invitations we turned down. Hey, I've got Knicks tickets. Do you want to buy a couple tickets? No, I can't afford Knicks tickets. Hey, I've got tickets to a Broadway show. Do you want to buy them for me? You know, just for face value? No. I mean, maybe once a year is a special treat, but that's it. Hey, you know, do you want to go to our beach house with us? Or even just, do you want to go to the shore on an afternoon? You go to the Jersey Shore, you're paying for parking, you're paying for beach tickets. You have to pay to get on the beach in New Jersey. And if you're me, you're paying for sunscreen, and then you're paying for aloe because the sunscreen, I mean, look. and so, yeah, having money opens the door to opportunities to spend time to forge relationships. The poor suffer, we just read, because, well, I don't want to ask that person because I know that they can't afford it. I don't want to make them feel bad. I don't want to rub their nose in it. So is there a difference between the haves and the have-nots? Yeah. And does that difference get bigger over time, not smaller? Yeah. Now, you and I, we've got an opportunity to go in the other direction. We have an opportunity to use our resources to forge friendships with people that otherwise wouldn't be able to go out to eat after church, to go catch a show somewhere, to go on a holiday or a weekend or a men's retreat or a women's retreat. You know, for us, that's an opportunity to bless someone and intentionally form a relationship. Proverbs 14. Money can open and close doors. Proverbs 19, keep turning the page. Money can open doors. Look at verse 6. Many entreat the favor of the nobility, and every man is a friend to one who gives gifts. All the brothers of the poor hate him. How much do his friends go far from him? He may pursue them with words, yet they abandon him. You've heard of the golden rule. Person with the gold makes the rules. Proverbs 19:6, the one with the gold can get next to the one who makes the rules, is another corollary of this, is another application. A few years ago, maybe more than a few years ago, there was a brother in the fellowship who was trying to get in to see one of our senators. I believe it was Senator Pompeo, but I'm doing that from memory. He wanted to talk to the senator about a bill that was coming before Congress, and it was a very narrow, very focused bill, specifically about veterans benefits for one category of veterans. So he called the senator's office for an appointment. Well, I'm sorry, the senator couldn't possibly see you. And he said, well, I'm a constituent. I'm sorry, the senator has many, many constituents, and he couldn't possibly see you. Well, I'm a veteran, and I know that the senator cares about veterans. That's true, and he thanks you for your service, but he couldn't imagine having time for you. Well, I know so-and-so, and he said that I could call. So-and-so being someone who had donated to his campaign. And all of a sudden, the answer changed to, what time is good for you this Thursday? You know, money can translate into access. That sounds sleazy to our ears, doesn't it? But that depends on who the access is with and what the access is for. Luke 16:9, the parable of the unjust servant or the unjust steward. Jesus says, make friends for yourself, how? With unrighteous mammon. Yeah, with money. Use money, use worldly resources to make friends for yourself so that when your money runs out, when your possessions are gone, they will welcome you into your eternal home. Jesus is saying, hey, money can be translated into the coin of the heavenly realm. We can use resources here on earth that will translate into rewards in heaven. You remember when we were going through Life of Christ, I think is when I trotted out one of my favorite illustrations. The man dies and goes to heaven, and St. Peter is escorting him to his heavenly dwelling, the mansion that Jesus prepared for him. And they walk through a neighborhood that has these huge 9 and 10 bedroom mansions. They're on lakes, and the lawns are manicured, and the shrubbery is just so. And the man says, am I here? Am I home? And St. Peter says, no, we got to keep going. So they walk into the next neighborhood, and the next neighborhood is more modest, but still very, very nice. You know, these are homes that you'd find on the east side of Wichita. They're 4 or 5 bedroom brick colonials with very nice lawns and just a you know, big trees and a nice neighborhood. Oh, okay, so am I home now? No, we got to keep walking. So they continue and they get into a neighborhood that's more modest still, but still quite nice. It's ranches and ramblers, a few smaller bungalows, and the man says, okay, well, this is nicer than I had on earth. This is great. But St. Peter says, no, we keep going. And eventually they end up walking through a trailer park down to a rusted out van that's parked down by the river. And the guy says, this is it. This is where I'm living. This is the mansion that Jesus built for me. And St. Peter said, this is all we could do with the resources that you sent ahead. That makes you think, right? Money, Jesus tells us, is neither good nor evil, depending on what we do with it. We can choose to make it an instrument, a resource to do God's work on earth, and thereby translate it, convert it, like you can convert currency. Instead of converting dollars to euros or pesos or yen, we can convert dollars to eternal rewards. Back up to Proverbs 3. I'm trying to mostly keep going in the same direction, but every once in a while we're going to have to backtrack. Proverbs 3, verse 9. Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase. So your vats will be filled with plenty. I'm sorry, your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. We can debate whether the tithe is a New Testament concept. And we'll have an opportunity to do that actually in 1st and 2nd Corinthians. We'll have an opportunity to talk about giving for New Testament believers. But whatever you think about tithing, the first fruits that is mentioned here, the principle is consistent. The principle still applies. Because that's really, with Proverbs, we're not talking about rules. We're talking about principles that endure, that apply for most people most of the time in most situations. And the principle here that is eternal is that wealth, whether we have a lot or a little, how we handle wealth and our generosity with our wealth, giving to God's work, giving to the missions field, giving to the church, is a way to honor the Lord. It's a demonstration of our obedience because God calls us, whether you want to assign a percentage to it or not, God calls us to generously give. It's a sign of obedience. It's a demonstration of our faith. Because what's the opposite of giving? It's keeping. What does keeping say? Keeping says, I'm not sure I can release this to the Lord because I might need it. The Lord might not provide for me with what's left. Giving is a demonstration of faith in what God says that we can't outgive him. It's the one place in Scripture where God says, I dare you. I dare you to dare me, is really what he says. We can't outgive God. The money that we have, God invites us, he challenges us to free it up for his purposes. And we read in Philippians 4:19, that God will supply our needs. Whatever we think about the tithe, God will supply our needs. How? According to his riches in Christ Jesus. Plenty of things money can do. I actually have a friend in ministry, more of a friend of a friend, somebody that I know, that's taken a vow of poverty. No, he's not Catholic. He's not a friar or a Franciscan or a monk. He's a Protestant, and yet he's taken a vow of poverty. And I respect his desire to live simply, to not accumulate possessions, to not value earthly things. I respect that. And yet I'm reluctant to endorse it, because if you think about it, what he's doing is he's deciding for God how God gets to use his life. And he's putting boundaries of his own definition on how God gets to bless him. Cautious in things like that. Money can do things. There's no question. Money is not inherently evil. That said, there's plenty of things that money cannot do. Proverbs 11:4. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath. They can't save you. But righteousness delivers from death. We can look at that a couple different ways. One is we can't buy salvation. And we know that only one thing can purchase our salvation. That's the blood of Jesus. Plenty of things money can't do. They can't purchase our salvation. Money can't purchase a longer life either. Not really. And you might say, well, okay, but Patrick, statistics show wealthier nations, you know, industrial nations tend to have a longer lifespan. Okay, a little bit. You know, vitamins and treatments and cryogenic this and freezing. Like, you know, the wealthy of the wealthy, yeah, they can maybe even with their money push that out a little bit longer. But when we compare that to eternity, what are we talking about? It's a gnat's whisker. Yeah, can money maybe slow the approach of death? Maybe. Can it stop it? No. Entropy wins. Chaos wins. Ashes to ashes and dust to dust. Proverbs 11:28. He who trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like foliage. Like green leaves. Money can't keep its promises. It's inert in that regard. We look at money and we want to believe that there's an inherent promise with wealth. That enough money somehow guarantees health, safety, security. Except the fires out west are burning down mansions and trailers alike. The hurricane down on the Gulf Coast is devastating beach homes. The money to buy a beautiful beach home is not the money to change the weather, because there is no amount that'll change the weather. We want to believe that money can make and keep promises. It can't. Money can't even promise that money is going to hang around. You know, talking about headlines. You know, I read the numbers attached to the latest stimulus package proposals. If you look at the history of nations that try to spend themselves out of debt, it doesn't end well. It ends with hyperinflation and currency becomes worthless. And what looks like enough money to retire on, what looks like enough money to pass on to children and grandchildren can become worthless overnight. Happened in Venezuela, happened in Germany, happened in Greece, could happen here. Doubly true if that money's in the stock market. I had a friend, somebody that I grew up with, that was one of the early dot-com millionaires. And then the dot-com bubble burst. He was a dot-com guy on food stamps because his wealth was all on paper. Funny thing is, if you asked him when he was happier, he would have had a hard time answering, at least at first, and then he would have scratched his head, and he said, you know, I was happier once I was broke. Look at Proverbs 15, verse 16. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure with trouble. You know, he was a Christian, and then all of a sudden he was fantastically wealthy, more money than his parents and all of his friends and family put together. And he did what people tend to do. He took his eyes off of the Lord. Because he didn't, and it wasn't a conscious decision, but all of a sudden he had security and safety, and with it he had things that he'd never been concerned about before. How to invest all of this? And what kind of real estate should he own? And what kind of wardrobe did he need? And should he hire an agent to represent him for this and a broker to deal with that? And then the dot-com bubble bursts. He loses everything except the one thing that we can't lose. And he realized, okay, the one thing I have left is Jesus. And that's where I should have been focusing all along. You know, the one thing money can't do, it can't compare to the love of Jesus. A couple more things money can't do. I know it seems like that was a logical ending for the section, right? But I'm trying to keep going in order where I can. So Proverbs 17, 16, we'll just hit a couple more things money can't do. Why is there in the hand of a fool the purchase price of wisdom, since he has no heart for it? Money can't make a person wise. And money can't make a person want to be wise. Plenty of fools have money. And they have enough money that if you could purchase wisdom, they'd have enough money to buy wisdom. But sometimes it seems the more money we have, the less wisdom we have. Why is that? People who are used to having money, people who grow up with money or acquire money and have money, they tend to, and this is a generalization, there are certainly exceptions, but having a lot of money makes it easy to make problems go away. You don't have to get creative and solve problems so much as throw money at something to erase a problem. My father-in-law used to say, if you can solve a problem by throwing money at it, it's not a problem, it's an inconvenience. And the more money you have in that respect, the fewer problems you have, just inconveniences. The more money you have, the less incentive you have to learn from consequences, because the less painful they are. You know, $100 to get out of a jam is substantive. That's a big deal to most of us in this room, right? But to somebody who makes a multiple of what we do every year, somebody who makes, you know, a multiple greater than two, somebody who makes 10 times what we do in a year, $100 is nothing. It's a trifling. And so the $100 mistake, I'll make it again. Who cares? If I make it again, I'll pay for it again. Proverbs 22:2. What else money can't do? 22 verse 2. The rich and poor have this in common. The Lord is the maker of them all. Money can't buy standing before God. When we were in Job, we talked about the fallacy that sometimes people stumble into. Well, I'm making a lot of money. I'm moving forward in my career. I'm inheriting money. If there's money in my life, God is blessing me. God is smiling on me. And if I'm poor, God is cursing me. He's mad at me. He's punishing me. That's not the way it works. We talked about it in Job, and we read it again here in Proverbs. There's no correlation there. God is God of the rich and the poor equally. How many of you know someone who's lost everything and at least from your perspective, you look at it and say, that's the best thing that ever happened to him? I know someone like that. It's me. Yeah. When I lost everything, I can draw a straight, bright line from that to ministry. I can draw a straight, bright line from that to marriage. Rich and the poor is no correlation to God's favor. Proverbs 28. We'll read verse 6 and then we'll read verse 11. Proverbs 28. Better is the poor who walks in his integrity than one perverse in his ways, though he be rich. And verse 11. The rich man is wise in his own eyes, but the poor who has understanding searches him out. Money doesn't prove that God likes someone better. Money doesn't prove that someone is better, intellectually, morally, ethically, spiritually. And money might blind us to how we really are. How many times do we read in Psalms, David and other psalmists saying, "Search me, O Lord, and see if there's any wicked way in me." Because David was rich. David had the riches of Israel, and he knew better than most not to trust in that wealth and not to trust the flatterers, the would-be advisors who would surround him because of his wealth, because they wanted a piece of it. David, in Psalm 20, verse 7, says, "Some trust in horses, some in chariots, but we will remember the name of our Lord." David was on guard against forgetting the simplicity of his faith. And David had a sneaking suspicion that his son would, and in fact, that's exactly what happened to Solomon. In Deuteronomy 17, we read, don't multiply what? Wives, horses, silver, and gold. Solomon multiplied wives, horses, silver, and gold. Yeah, he was 0 for 4. And Solomon was blinded to his own standing before God. We read about it when we went through Ecclesiastes. We read about it in the historical books. You know, it's not for nothing that Jesus says, not many mighty, not many noble will enter the kingdom. We're actually going to revisit that idea in 1 Corinthians 1 in a week or two. Money's not inherently good. There are things that it can do. That was our first point. There are things that money can't do. That was our second point. But one of the things that money tends to do, point number three, money can tend to draw us away from God if we're not careful, even believers. Money, if we're not careful, can invite sinful, carnal, prideful attitudes and behavior. Go back to Proverbs 18. Proverbs 18:23. The poor man uses entreaties, but the rich answers roughly. The poor man asks politely. The rich answers roughly. If money's important, if I've decided that that's my priority, if that's my bogey, if that's my goal, mercy gets tossed aside. Because I've decided to organize everything in my life around what's going to get me wealth, power, the things that come with it. If my priority in my life is me, mercy gets tossed aside because mercy, by definition, is about others. Proverbs 22, verse 7. The rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender. We're going to talk more about borrowing in a week or two. The rich rules over the poor. I can't think of the author. I think it was Frederick Pohl, reading a book called The Space Merchants when I was a kid. Pulp science fiction. But the idea, the premise has stayed with me. It was a future United States where the various senators and congressmen came not from geographic areas, but from corporations. So there was the senator from Frito-Lay and the senator from McDonald's and the senator from Coca-Cola. Today, the most powerful one would probably be the senator from Amazon and the senator from Apple. And we're probably not too far from that. Thinly veiled veneer over the reality. But the point is, what If I'm wealthy, what am I prioritizing? If I'm prioritizing wealth, if I'm pursuing wealth, if I'm worshiping wealth, let's call it what it is. If money is my God, what am I prioritizing? I'm prioritizing control, or the illusion of control. Because with money comes comfort, with money comes convenience. With money comes the perceived ability to insulate myself against surprises. So if money is just code for control, or the illusion of control, then when I have money, what am I going to do? I'm going to control. I'm going to control what? Whatever I can, including people. The rich rule over the poor. One of the benefits of being rich, you can control people. Proverbs 27:7. A satisfied soul loathes the honeycomb, but to a hungry soul, every bitter thing is sweet. To the person who makes wealth his or her God, happiness is found in the next thing. I was in a relationship with someone who was never happy, but always convinced happiness was right around the corner. It was going to be the next piece of clothing, the next frames for the glasses, the next piece of furniture, the next piece of jewelry, the next pet, the next home, the next car. And the thing about successfully pursuing wealth is you can keep going with that for a really long time. You know, you and I run out of the means to go one thing after another pretty quickly because we run out of resources. Solomon, arguably the wealthiest man who ever lived, spent most of his life pursuing happiness because he kept buying things. Buying things, buying people, buying opportunities, buying knowledge. But what did we just read? With every next thing that we think promises happiness, contentment, peace, with every disappointment comes a little bit more bitterness. Solomon could go on for years and years and years. Well, maybe it's this, maybe it's this, maybe it's this. But every next thing became a little bit more bitter in his mouth because with every next thing, the disappointment grew. When we were going through Ecclesiastes, I shared the story of a friend of a friend. I have a friend who's a money manager for the fantastically wealthy. And he tells a tragic story about one of the children, somebody who's you know, probably was in his 30s at the time, that told his parents that he was going to go to one of their many homes and spend some time alone. And he dropped off communication. He stopped answering cells as his cell phone went dead. And so his parents got a little worried. They sent somebody, like they sent my friend actually, up there to look for him. And he lets himself into the house, and there on the kitchen table is a note. And it says, "Hey, Dom, I know that you're going to be the one that they send. You can find my body down by the lake and tell my parents it wasn't their fault. They gave me absolutely everything a person could have asked for. It's just not enough." And he had gone there to take his own life. Fantastically wealthy and had done the experiment. Can money buy happiness? And he had proven, to at least to his satisfaction, no, it can't. It absolutely can't. And how many celebrities have discovered the same thing? Kurt Cobain, Ernest Hemingway. The list goes on and on. But it's not just the wealthy that fall into that trap. Go to Proverbs 28. A faithful man will abound with blessings. I'm sorry, I'm in verse 20. Proverbs 28:20. A faithful man will abound with blessings, but he who hastens to be rich will not go unpunished. Go down to verse 22. A man with an evil eye hastens after riches and does not consider that poverty will come upon him. You know, there's being wealthy, but there's desiring to be wealthy. That takes you to the same place because it's the same idolatry. It's the same conviction that wealth or something that wealth can buy, something that money can be translated into, will solve the problems. And with that often comes a willingness to take shortcuts, to cut corners, ethical corners, legal corners, in order to get to that place that I've decided I need to be, because that's where I'm going to be happy. That's where I'm going to be fulfilled. That's where I'm going to be safe. You know, and it's usually, again, Proverbs are principles. It's usually the case, I remember Pastor Josh telling me, if criminals worked half as hard at a straight job as they did at doing crimes, they'd have the money that they want. The thing is that there are the exceptions. There are the outliers. Sometimes the wicked prosper. And that's inspiration to others to try to find that shortcut, the way that gets me all of the wealth without any of the work. Shortcut to wealth, what looks like a shortcut to wealth, usually ends up a fast track to ruin. That's why the Christian knows if we aim for heaven, if we make our priority the next world, we get this world thrown in because God sees to it. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. Aim for heaven, we get earth thrown in. Aim for earth, we don't get either one. I heard being wealthy described once as being able to go to the grocery store and not worry about what things cost. And I've heard poverty described as not being able to go to the store at all. I've lived at both ends of the spectrum, and most of my life I've spent in between. I think most of us have spent most of our lives in between, just by virtue of being Americans. The temptation living between those extremes, though, is thinking if we can get out of the middle, we'd somehow be content. Most of the time, we want to get out of the middle towards the wealthy end. We want to be able to get the guacamole and not worry that they charge us $2 for it. Ann and I were on vacation this summer. We took a long weekend away, and we went into a convenience store to get pop or ice or something, and this particular convenience store, like a lot of them, like half of the store was devoted to lottery and Powerball and scratch-offs of different kinds. And one of the lotteries was $48 million at that point. And we're on vacation, and we're just, you know, we end up having lunch. And I said, okay, so if we won the Powerball, if we won $48 million, what would we do? My wife pointed out, you can't win if you don't play, which was the slogan of the lottery back in New Jersey. Can't win if you don't play. That's true. I had a friend who incessantly played the lottery, and I remember saying to him at one point, do you not understand that the lottery is a tax on the poor? And he said, I'm poor. I'm doing my share. But we're sitting there having lunch, and we're talking about, okay, $48 million, how would we spend it? And you know, we're thinking about the ministries that we could sponsor and the movements and the missionaries we'd get involved with and schools and scholarships and all of these, you know, good and godly things. And we gave away, you know, $47 million. We only kept $1 million for ourselves. And we're feeling righteous because of this. We gave away 47/48 of it. Only kept $1 million. We talked about giving away, you know, half of that and only keeping 500,000. We said to each other, but something might happen. this is the thinking. Sitting there, I remembered something that I read once. An article surveyed Americans, different walks of life, how much money do you think that you'd need to be happy? And it turns out the people who are making minimum wage, I think at the time it was probably 12, you know, netted out to $12,000 a year minimum wage full time. They said, well, I'd need like 25 grand a year to be happy. People who are making $25,000 a year said, I think 50,000 or so would do it. People who are making 50,000 said, to be happy, I'd need six figures. I'd need 100. People who are making 100, yeah, get me up around 225. You see the algebraic equation, right? No matter what it was, you need double. Ben Franklin said it was like that. Ben Franklin said, money never made a man happy, nor will it. There's nothing in its nature to produce happiness. The more a man makes, the more he wants. Instead of filling a vacuum, it creates one. And if it satisfies one, it doubles or triples the want another way. John Rockefeller said the same thing a lot more succinctly. When he was asked, how much money does someone need to be happy? He said, it's always a little more. Rockefeller is also the one who was asked, so how much have you made over your life? And he said, I've made many millions and no happiness. Andrew Carnegie, another robber baron, was famous for saying, millionaires seldom smile. But we could have told them that, because the Bible tells us that. But still we wonder. We wonder, don't we, deep down? Would it be that bad? Wouldn't being rich make me happy? I mean, maybe not other people, but me? Solve all my problems. And sometimes, not as often, but sometimes we probably wonder, or would it be easier to just be broke? Would that be a simpler life? If I didn't have a house, I wouldn't have a roof to fix. If I didn't have a car, I wouldn't have a transmission to replace. If I didn't have a job, I wouldn't have a boss to put up with. If I didn't have any money to buy a birthday present, I wouldn't be in danger of buying the wrong thing. But being poor isn't the answer either. Most of us have tried that experiment, you know, for at least a little while. Where do we find what we're looking for? Jesus. What about Jesus? Jesus has called us to live lives for Him. Our mission, our ministry, and the means to accomplish our ministry are from Him. What's our mission? To worship Him with our lives. What's our ministry? To love people in His name. Through what means? Through the time and the talent, the gifting, and the treasure that He's entrusted to us. Entrusted to us. We're stewards. He's given us the resources and He's asked us to manage them on His behalf. If all we ask when it comes time to talk about money, if our only concern is what money's doing for me, the money I have, the money I want, what's it doing for me? What is it getting me? How is it satisfying me? I'm asking the wrong questions and I'm learning nothing from what Scripture teaches. That would be exactly the same as if I said, what's being a pastor here getting me anyway? What's being a pastor good for? Or for Juan to say, you know, what good was it for me to lead worship tonight? Or for Raymond to say, what did I gain by ushering here? Be friendly to your neighbor? Invite somebody to church? Smile when you see them? I don't get anything out of that. And I'm saying that and I'm looking at you and you're throwing up a little bit in your mouth. You're saying, ugh, okay. Yuck. So why do we allow ourselves to think any differently when it comes to money? Look again at Proverbs 28, verse 20. A faithful man will abound with blessings. That takes us back to the parable of the unfaithful steward, right? It's required of stewards to be what? Found faithful, 1 Corinthians 4:2. Faithful with time, faithful with talent, faithful with treasure. Jesus has entrusted us with a measure of all of those things. And the attitude that He asks of us, the instructions that He gives to us, is to treat them as if they're still His. Because at the end of the day, they are. He paid for them. The time, the talent, the treasure that we have, they're His. We're managing them on His behalf. And so the question is always, Lord, how would You have me use my time, my talent, my treasure for Your glory? What good can I turn this into? How can I translate this into something that would please you? Lord, what will my calendar look like? What will my bank statement look like? What will my ministry commitments look like if I truly surrender to your plans? If I do your work your way? If I let you live your life through me? Proverbs 10:22, the blessing of the Lord makes one rich, and he adds no sorrow with it. Lord, teach us wisdom. Teach us stewardship. Teach us surrender. We want to control. We want the illusion of safety. We want to choose. But Lord, you call us to abide. You call us to rest. You call us to trust. And so, Lord, the things that you've entrusted to us, we hold with open hands. And we say, Lord, guide. We say, Lord, direct. We say, Lord, receive. We say, Lord, use for your purposes.